God will do with it.
What?
We're giving you the points for humility.
Okay. All right. Now, turn with me again to the first chapter of Colossians. Colossians, chapter 1. While you're turning, let me express appreciation for the invitation to be here and to express how excited I am to see these children here and to know of their inclusion in this congregation. This little fella last week even was comfortable enough to tell me a joke, and that excited me very much. So I thank you, and I'm thrilled to see the children here. God is not through with you yet, and He has a future for Sandy Plains Church. All right. First Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things He may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. We'll stop reading there. May God give us some insight into it. I might say at the beginning that I bit off more than I could chew. I thought I was going to do both creation and redemption. And I realized pretty quickly on that I couldn't do both in one message. You'd be asleep or gone before I could finish it. So this one is on creation. The God of our creation. So, the text that is before us, the first portion of this text anyway, might have been the inspiration for the Wesley hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, which we sang just a few moments ago. The hymn reflects such confidence and rest and peacefulness in the pleading of the wounds of Christ, His work upon the Calvary, it all, His creation, all of that is included in that hymn. And there is a peacefulness about it, as all of that is for us. Now, in 1742, Charles Wesley wrote that hymn. Its form is similar to that of this text. It's a doxology. We sang the doxology just a moment ago, but it is a doxological form. that is here, expressing praise for the work of God in creation and redemption. The pattern is a parallel to creation and redemption in this passage. And it clearly affirms that Jesus Christ is the center of creation and of redemption. I have spoken about the Gnostics. This passage reflects an answer, if you will, to the Gnostics. It was a defense of God's work in the case of those Gnostics who expected something more, some other kind of experience, some other knowledge that would raise them above others. But here, he is responding to them and assuring us that all that we are and all that we need are found in Jesus Christ. The very things that the Gnostics denied in their pagan culture are the very things that he is addressing here in this doxology. The Geneva Study Bible, which I have, has an opening note that is a great summary. It says, by pointing to the supremacy of Christ, both in creation and redemption, Paul points out what was missing in the false teaching at Colossae: an adequate view of the person of Christ. An adequate view of the person of Christ. By doing this in a kind of hymn, he invites the readers to worship the Son of God. That's a great summary of this text. And it is also, I would suggest to you, a corrective for modern man. Our day, we need correction. We need to be focused again on Jesus Christ, both in creation and in redemption. The doxology follows Paul's prayer that we looked at last week. And as he prayed, he is confident that the God to whom he prays is able to do it. He's able to fulfill it. All that he prayed about, all that you want to happen in your life, he is able to do it. That's what's going on here. And so it is for these people and for Paul himself, it is a quiet, settled confidence in what God is and what God has done in Jesus Christ. And that is the essence of a worldview that is informed by Scripture and centers upon Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this passage, noted that the letter was written about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. I thought it was interesting that he brings to the attention that in those 30 years, it had become a known, accepted fact of the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Jesus. This idea of his being the Son of God or the Savior of sinners is not a new or novel idea brought on by men who mythologically want to give some hope to mankind. No. It was understood who this one was at that time, 30 years after his resurrection. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He was accepted as the Son of God in this passage. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That is reflected in what Paul says here. This reconciliation. In him is all the fullness. In him is the reconciliation between God and man. Why then, I ask as I meditated on this, why is there such confusion today about Jesus? What he did, who he was, what it means to us today. Why is there confusion about it today? They believed in the first century. Why can't we believe it today? Well, the answer is pretty simple. It's unbelief. Modern man is an unbelieving people. The purpose here is to assure you that in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can understand the world around you and you can understand what Jesus has done for you in your salvation and eternity. There is parallelism here. He speaks about Christ in creation and Christ in redemption. So that's sort of the pattern that you see. And it answers these Gnostics who didn't understand any of it. But they were wanting to attract these Colossian, Hierapolis, and Laodicean believers to turn back to the paganism of worshiping the moon, the stars, the creation, the seasons, the fertility, the sexuality that inevitably follows with all of that. How contemporary that is. Those are the issues that are being discussed. Those are the issues influencing us in our day. The message of Colossians confronts the dis-ease, the confusion, the conflict, the division among people, and even belief in the church. Amazing how paganism has been reintroduced and is having more influence in the church. Well, all right. That's by way of introduction, a little bit of what's going on in my mind and heart about this whole passage. What does, then, the scripture claim about Jesus and his creation? Well, in verses 15 and following, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and earth and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. That's a pretty comprehensive statement about what he did in creation and about what it means for all the areas of created life, all the areas of thought, of worship, of work, of service, all of that is included there. Well, when we take it apart, first we see that Jesus is God, making God known to us. The invisible God. The invisible, we see it visibly in Jesus. Now, he uses this term, the firstborn. which is sort of a code word. It could be misleading to us, thinking that he was somehow created just like we were created, or born as we were born. But the use of this firstborn means authority. Authority in terms of an inheritance or a right. The first among all. He has the authority of God himself over all that he has created. The image of the invisible God. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. That's what that means. We have it clearly revealing God to us. Also in these couple of verses, we read that Jesus is the creator. He created everything that we see and know. John said the same thing. By him, for him, he created all things. Some people think that God's creation is sort of like a watchmaker. He makes the watch. He winds it up. And then it takes away. And it goes away. But no. No. He's not a watchmaker. For he is involved in time and space. The events that take place in time and space. He is also involved in all of that. In him, all things consist. That's what it's a remarkable statement. An inclusive, broad statement of his influence in everything. And then we see that also Jesus is the second of the Trinity. He created all things by the word of his power. You know, we talk about God's Word and God's Spirit. And God works by his Word and Spirit in our lives today. The Word and the Spirit, and you don't separate them. As the second of the Trinity, it was by the Word that Jesus Christ created all things that are created. In Genesis, the first two chapters, 13 times it says, God said, God said, God said, 13 times. Now you say, well, that's just a figure of speech or something like that. But that's not the way that the biblical writers understood it. In Hebrews chapter 1, it's there that we pick up the terminology, the word of his power. The word, he spoke the word and it came into being out of nothing. And that is the position of the Westminster Confession of Faith. In history, historically, that's the position that's been understood. That it was, creation took place by the word spoken. He spoke and it came into being out of nothing. Here's what the Westminster Confession says. The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Simple statement. That's the understanding of the New Testament, the understanding of history. Believers in every age have understood this work of God by Jesus Christ through the word of his power. Now you say, okay, But the implication of that is very much broader, very much deeper. For you see, if the word is spoken, brought it into being, then the same word can cause it to subsist, can turn it, can make it to do what God intends it to do. We're getting into the area of providence now. It's the area where Joseph said to his brothers, said, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive." It includes all second causes, events that we have no control about. He is still in control. The one who made the wind is able to control the wind. The water, he controls the water. We have hurricanes and floods. And all of that is out of the wisdom and power of the Word who made it. Why? Well, we don't know. In chapter 11 of Genesis, there were people who so proudly have built a tower up to heaven and said, we're gonna be as God. And God sent them away. He confused their languages and sent them away. God is a God of second causes. This is the word of his power that holds all things together in providence. Now that's why this is important, because we depend on providence, God keeping us, holding us. If there's any resting in God, it's resting in the fact that God has a plan. He works his plan out in the lives of people, nations, cultures. That's the implication of all of this, and it is very important. Now, let me just say, if you will allow me to get a little bit anecdotal, the understanding, this historical understanding of God creating by the word of his power, has been slipping in the church. In our day, sadly, there are few who hold that position. Few, relatively speaking, mind you. But, for instance, several years ago, in the Presbyterian Church in America, they commissioned a study to say, what are the acceptable views of creation that are ordainable? If a fellow comes to your presbytery with one of these views, he should be ordained. They came up with four. The first, of course, is creation, 6 days, 24-hour days. The second was something like maybe a little longer than 6 days. Maybe it was 2 weeks. Maybe it was longer. But God still did. The third is what's called the framework. A framework that creation, as it is here, is just a framework for how God created in other ways, in other patterns. And then the fourth is what's called the analogical. An analogy is something like something else. It shares certain features of something else, but may not be exactly the same. And that's the fourth possible acceptable, ordainable position in the Presbyterian Church in America. Now, what is the result of holding such diverse views? Well, if you have kept up with any of the news, you know that the Presbyterian Church in America has, within about the last 3 or 4 years, been dealing with what they call the Revoice controversy. Which included a possible friendliness to homosexuality. Now that's paganism. That's where paganism, it worships the creature rather than the creator. And it then eventually devolves into sexuality. And that's where we are today. Now, if you will permit me, I want to tell you my journey, my personal journey. I'll do it quickly. I went to college and I was a biology major. And we were taught evolution. Evolution, of course, was the theory of Charles Darwin 160-something years ago, which observed certain changes within species. Certain changes. It was a theory that was presented. Well, in a short period of time, people began to cozy up to it, and it became sort of acceptable, and maybe it was right in principle. Maybe that's really how it maybe happened with the principle. And then it became more acceptable. And then considered as fact. I, however, in the biology class, some of you remember doing the fruit fly studies. You have these little fruit flies, and you breed these little fruit flies. Well, I observed that the problem was, it was always a negative effect. If there was a change, it was either a curling wing or a shriveled wing, but not a super fly. Not a better one. Not a stronger one, but a weaker one. Always it was a weaker one. And I began to think about that. And then, sensing God's call, I went to seminary and then began to focus on theological and biblical instruction about creation and the nature of God, that the person of God, the power of God that brought all of things into existence and preserves them, sustains them. And I began to be very skeptical of anything of this evolutionary type thing. And then, some years ago, probably 15 years ago, we went to the Creation Science Museum up near Cincinnati. And we went through there, we studied all the exhibits, what it was showing, and I came out convinced more than ever that creation was necessary if we hold to the God of the Bible and the redemption that is in Christ. To admit the evolutionary influence into the matter of creation is essentially a denial of God's own person, his power, his providence, and his plan. That was my conclusion. And so, the point I'm trying to get across to you is that I rested. No more had I confusion or conflict or wonder. I said, God has done this. I believe it. I see it. I see the results. This is the God that I believe in, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made the world. That was my conclusion. Now, I'm almost done. I want to connect this. Our world today seems very much out of control, upside down. Things good or bad, things bad or good, and things just seem to be out of control. But if you embrace the God who has created and who controls, the God who redeems sinners through the blood of the cross, you, my friend, can rest and draw assurance in these days of uncertainty. You read the news and you think the world's going to end. The climate's going to, we're going to all burn up. We can't live. Democracy is going to go away. We can't, the world is about to come to an end. Oh, but God, the God who made us, the God who made the world, he is still in control. And I draw assurance and rest in that. And I commend to you to rest in the work of Jesus Christ. This is the spiritual understanding of epinosis. We talked about that last week, epinosis. A world and life view that sees God behind and in and through it all. Never worry. God is still God. Now here is the testimony of believers throughout many, many years. This is the Heidelberg Catechism. Question number one says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That's a question you need to be asking. What is your comfort in life and in death? Here's the answer. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Is that your assurance? Is that your rest? I commend it to you. God is God. Jesus Christ is Creator and Redeemer. You think about that this week, this afternoon. You think about that when you hear the news. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help our unbelief. Help us in a world where there is no place for Jesus, no place for a sovereign creator or redeemer. Help us, oh God, to hold steady, to find rest, and to look forward to the future. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our final hymn is number 188. Let's sing thoughtfully number 188. Resting, fill me with thy Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Amen. Thank you.